Well, will you join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's word? Father, we thank you this morning that all that you are, we get just a taste of it, Lord, by singing of the glorious truth of the great God that we serve. Father, as we just sang, you truly are holy. There is none besides you. There's none who compares to you. Your majesty, your glory, your love, and your grace. Father, you are so far beyond what we can comprehend. Your name is great. It is eternal. Your throne is everlasting. Father, we thank you for the glorious gift of being able to know you, to know that you dwell within us, and to know that one day we will eternally dwell with you in your presence in heaven. Father, that is what we long for. That is what we wait for. That is why the Apostle John at the end of Holy Scripture says, "Yes, come, Lord Jesus, come." We desire to be with you. We desire to behold your glory with our eyes. And Father, we know that one day we will. I pray, Father, that you would give us strength. I pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would empower us as we live life. And as we go each and every day through our lives, Father, living for the glory of your name. And Father, we know that that can be a challenge, that can be a battle, that can be a struggle. But I thank you that you have not only given us your Spirit, but also your Word to guide us, Father, into bringing you glory, into living for your name's sake. And Father, I pray now as we look to your Word, as we focus on husbands and wives, as we focus on the marriage relationship, as we focus on the love that you created, Father, I pray that you would challenge us. I pray that you would awaken us. I pray, Father, that you would push us to serve you and to make sure that our marriages and our love for our spouse is that which is reflected in this book. Father, help us not to leave here this morning just knowing a little bit more about your word, but not allowing it to transform our lives and our marriages. Spirit of the living God, work in this place this morning. Work through your word. Strengthen this church for your glory. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And if you're visiting with us today or if you weren't here last week, we are currently going through the book of Song of Solomon. We covered the first couple of verses last week, and we're going to continue looking through the rest of chapter 1 today, and if we have time, even looking at the first couple of verses of chapter 2 this morning. But I want to begin by sharing with you a quote from a commentary I was reading on Song of Solomon that maybe brings back some memories for some of you. I know some of you here this morning have probably been married for a couple of decades, and maybe that dating phase before you tied the knot, maybe that's something you haven't thought about in a while. But what we see here in Song of Solomon is a lot of this, especially in chapter 1, maybe a reflection of the earlier times before they became husband and wife. But there's an interesting quote I saw this week that I want to share with you, and it says this: "Every couple holds treasured memories from their courtship. Years later, they delight in recalling scenes from dates and special moments spent together. Often, women keep scrapbooks holding everything from photos to ticket stubs and even napkins from very special occasions. Notes and love letters are sometimes stored away in simple boxes for a lifetime. Throughout the division of the Song of Solomon, Scripture reveals special moments and occasions from the courtship of the young man and the young woman. Events and scenes from their dating days, particularly those immediately before their union, display their passion and delight in one another and the foundations of their relationship. Their relationship is not built on mere emotion and feelings, but on mutual respect, honor, and commitment. And as I read that, I was reminded of what we spoke about last week, in that commitment that spouses are to have towards one another. If you remember in our text in verse 2 of chapter 1, we saw last week that the Shulamite woman was committed to Solomon. She had no other love, she had no other passion for any other man other than the one who would be her husband. And we went through great lengths to make the point that that is what makes this love pure. That's what makes this love nothing to be ashamed of. This desire and this passion and this longing that she has for her husband is good and it's pure and it's holy because it is geared towards one person and one person alone. And that's exactly the way God intended it to be. A driving, passionate, all your effort towards one person. And we noted in verse 2, she opens up the book with a lot of passion. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And we saw that she desired affection. She desired affection from the one whom her heart so dearly loved. Not only did she desire affection from him, we saw in the end of verse 2 and through verse 3 that she loved him not merely because he was a man, but because of the kind of man that he was. Solomon was a man of character. She says there in verse 3 that his name is oil poured out. When Solomon walked into a room, it was like a perfume that had just been let out into the air. His presence brought a sweet aroma to the atmosphere wherever he went. He was a man of character. He was a man that took care of himself. He was a man that was satisfying and fulfilling to his wife. And that is what the Shulamite woman loved about Solomon. Not just the fact that he was a man, but the kind of man that he was. And we were challenged last week as we examined the love that this woman had for Solomon. And as we examined the character of Solomon, we saw last week that men should be easy to love. We should live, husbands, in such a way that it is easy for our spouse to love us. We should be that wonderful fragrance that fills our home to our children and our wife. And ladies, we saw last week that you should be eager to love your husband. You should have that desire for your husband. This longing pursuit from the Shulamite to Solomon is the same thing that every wife should have towards her husband. Marriage is a passionate, loving relationship between a husband and a wife till death do you part. And one of the most challenging aspects, I think, from last week was that we were reminded that what we see here in God's word is a picture of what every marriage should look like. It's a picture of what every wife's attitude towards her husband should be and what every husband's attitude towards his wife should be. And if it's not, we need to ask the question, why? And what are we doing to fix it? What are we doing to line our marriage and our attitudes up with what the word of God teaches? Scripture isn't here for wishful thinking. D.L. Moody said, "The Lord did not give us his word for our information, but for our transformation." The word of God is here to show us what God intended your marriage to be like. And I encourage you, as we continue to go through it this morning, pursue what God shows you in this book in your marriage. Don't leave here saying, that'll never be us. If your marriage doesn't reflect what we see here, begin to take the steps to having what God has in store for you. So with that being said, let's see what God has in store for us this morning. Let's take a look at Psalm chapter 1, and we'll begin by reading in verse 8, and we'll run through verse 17, the end of the chapter. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. Now, if you remember from last week, we left with a little bit of a question in the air. Back in chapter 6, the Shulamite woman ended our discussion by showing us that she was a little self-conscious about the way she looked. Remember there? Look in verse 6. She says, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me a keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." And the vineyard there at the end of verse 6 that she's referring to is her body. And the problem was she was always out working in the vineyard. Her brothers, who were assuming the authority in the family at that time, were assuming the father had passed away, felt that she needed to be disciplined for something she did. So she was out in the field and she was under the sun and she had a very, very dark tan. And in that culture, that wasn't something that was appealing. And she says there in verse 6, "Don't gaze at me because I am dark." She was concerned about how she looked for Solomon. And then she moves on to verse 7 and she says, "But I still want to meet you. I still want to know where you're going to be today. I still want to know, Solomon, where you will pasture your flock." And we made mention there that Solomon could have very well still been somebody who was shepherding at times as a king. We know he had tens of thousands of animals. So she knows he's going to be out somewhere, and she asks the question, "Where are you going to be? Can you tell me?" And this morning, we're going to see what Solomon's response to that is. And remember the context. She's a little self-conscious. She wants to be with him. What we saw in verse 2, she's expressed such desire and passion for him. And now we come to this moment where we say, okay, well, how's he going to answer? How's he going to respond? Well, we get the first inkling of what he says there in verse 8. He says, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents." Now, what's interesting about verse 8 is we're not exactly sure who's saying this. We know that Solomon begins speaking in verse 9 when he says, "I compare you, my love." But we're not sure who's speaking in verse 8. There's a debate as to whether it is Solomon or it could be the daughters of Jerusalem that we saw earlier in the chapter. If you look at chapter 5, verse 9, and chapter 6, verse 1, this same phrase, "O most beautiful among women," is spoken by the daughters of Jerusalem, which we believe to be her friends, right? So this very well could be her friends affirming her beauty, kind of encouraging her, you know? Yeah, you are beautiful. You are a beautiful woman. Or if this is spoken from Solomon, he's reaffirming her beauty when she's a little doubtful of what he may think about her. We're not exactly sure who's saying this, but the point is that she is being affirmed for her beauty. And then at the end there, she's given direction to where Solomon could be found, but she's not told exactly where he can be found. And there's a lot, there's a little bit of mystery that's left in this, right? Where can I find you? Well, if you follow these tracks and go by these shepherds, maybe you'll find him there. So there's a little bit of mystery in this little meeting that they're trying to have there at the end of verse 8. So they affirm that love, and now we come to verse 9, and this is really where the response begins. This is Solomon speaking and responding back to the Shulamite woman in light of all that she said that we saw last week. And let's see how he begins. He says, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the word love. The word love. We have seen this word show up a couple times already. But we have to be careful because there are several different Hebrew words for love, and they mean different things. For example, back in verse 2, when she says, your love is better than wine, she's referring to a sexual love. She's referring to an intimate love. When we see the word love in verse 3, she says, the virgins love you. That's a different Hebrew word that means a friendship love or a love of really liking somebody. It has nothing to do with any type of sexual intimacy. As we come to verse 9, we see he calls her my love, and this is different than both of those words. This Hebrew word means companion, companion, specifically a female companion. And we went through great lengths last week to be reminded that the core central purpose and meaning of why God created marriage was for companionship. When God saw that the man Adam was alone, it was not good, and then he created Eve. And he brings the woman to the man, and we see that there's a companionship. And what I find so amazing about Solomon's first response back to this woman is that she has already shown him that she wants to be with him. We saw the passion. We saw the sexual passion. She's anticipating the wedding night. And his response has nothing to do with that. I find that amazing. His response has nothing to do with any of the sexual stuff that she has mentioned, but his first response to her is, I see you first and foremost as a partner, as a companion, as someone who stands by my side and we walk through life together. Isn't that amazing? That is the first thing that comes to Solomon's mind as he refers to his wife. And remember the context. She has just told him that she is worried about how she looks and whether or not physically she's attractive to him. And he kind of pushes that aside for a moment and says, well, that's not the main issue. The main issue is you're my companion. You're someone that completes who I am as a man alone. The wisdom of Solomon in his response here is amazing. He affirms their companionship, and then he moves on to address her beauty. And notice how he describes it. He says, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, we live in Lancaster, and there's a lot of Amish people around here. And when we look at the Amish community, you see horses a lot, right? Horses are pulling carriages. If you look out in the field during the appropriate seasons, you'll see horses pulling certain kinds of farm equipment to do all kinds of farming and work that the Amish need done. But when we travel back in time about 3,000 years to ancient Egypt, horses were not used for labor. Horses were not used for labor. At best, the male horses were used to pull chariots during battle. But these were horses, these were animals that were used for breeding, and they were animals that were used for battle, not for manual labor. Now, what's interesting is that there is a difference between the male horse and the female horse in that culture. And Solomon, a man who owned 40,000 stalls, 40,000 stalls, probably loved horses and knew a lot about them, and that is why he is drawing from that imagery here. But horses in Egypt were very, valuable creatures. Very valuable. Like I said, they were used in battle. The female horses were used for breeding. Very beautiful, very elegant. If you look up Arabian horses today that come from the Egyptian line, you can see this sort of graceful beauty that lies in those animals. And he is comparing her to those in Pharaoh's stocks. And the idea here is he's telling her that she is valuable. He's telling her that she is attractive. He is answering her concern. She feels self-conscious about the way he looks, and he immediately compares her to something in their culture that is of great value and that is of great beauty. And he says, you're just like that. And notice that he says, you are a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Pharaoh is a king. Pharaoh is someone of great wealth. Pharaoh would have had the best of the best when it came to the animals in his kingdom. And he says, you're just like a mare amongst Pharaoh's chariots. He gives her one of the highest accolades he can think of to parallel her beauty. And as a matter of fact, there are some ancient Egyptian documents that describe battle scenes thousands of years ago. And one of the tactics that the Egyptians would use is when enemy armies were coming in on chariots with the male horses, they would release mares into the field to distract the male horses so that all the chariots would be all kinds of chaos. That's how attractive the mares are to those horses. And you see, he's drawing on this picture from the culture, the value of his bride, the worth of his bride, the attractiveness of her bride. And he says, you're just like that. And he goes on in verse 10, and he says, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. I want you to notice here that Solomon identifies the jewelry and the certain ornaments that she had, and he sees nothing wrong with that. Actually, he sees it as something that enhances her beauty. And that's a point that I want to make because, you know, sometimes we take New Testament passages out of context, like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where we see Paul warning women in the church to be careful about how they dress so that they won't draw attention away from God in the worship service. Or maybe you think of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, where he says, don't have an external adorning. We take that to say, oh, you can't wear anything, you can't have any jewelry, right? Well, if that's true, then that would contradict what we see here. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, says, hey, you are gorgeous. And the ornaments and the jewels you have, man, that just really just enhances your beauty. And he sees no problem with a woman using certain external things to enhance her beauty, watch this, for her husband. Not to draw the attention of every eye, not to draw the attention of every man, but to do what is pleasing and attractive to her husband. See, that's the idea here. That's the idea here. And when we go outside of that, that's when you get the text from 1 Timothy where Paul says, hang on, you're going the wrong way now. The ultimate beauty that a woman has is not on the outside, right? We know that. In 1 Peter 3, that same text that we just mentioned, Peter says, let the attitude, your submissiveness, your godly character, put that on as your beauty, because that'll last till you're 80, 90, 100, right? That's what's truly beautiful. That's something that won't change. If anything, it will enhance and it will grow. And Solomon knew this because at the end of Proverbs 31, he says, beauty is what? Vain, right? Why does he say that? Does he say there's something wrong with beauty? No, it's because he knows that the external beauty, that can pass away. But the godly character of a godly wife, That is something that is so beautiful and so precious and will last the full length of your entire marriage. That is what we should be pursuing, is the godly heart. The woman who fears the Lord, Solomon says, is greatly to be praised. So I want you to see here that there is a balance. It's okay to enhance that beauty for your husband, but make sure that above all, you enhance the character and the quality of your godliness towards your spouse and towards your family. So we get a response here in verse 11 before we move on to our next section. And here we have the daughters of Jerusalem coming in. And just like they did earlier in verse 4 of chapter 1, they're going to here affirm what Solomon has just said. In verse 11, they say, "We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver." So here her friends hear Solomon say, "Wow, you are beautiful, you are valuable, you are attractive, and man, those jewels on you, man, that just enhances your beauty, you're gorgeous." They hear that and they say, "Hey, we're going to make you jewels. If that's what he likes, if that's what enhances that," they say, "Hey, we're going to make that. We're going to make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver using precious metals." And they affirm what he says there. And they show us, along with Solomon, that that is a beautiful thing. But I want to ask you a question before we move forward. Just these two lines that we get from Solomon. He calls her his love. We've seen that that's his companion. He compares her to a mare amongst Pharaoh's chariots. That is, she's attractive and that she is valuable and graceful. One of the questions I have for you this morning, gentlemen, is do you speak like this? What I see in Solomon's description here is a man who has thought through what he's going to say to his wife. It's not a simple passing, "Hey, love you." This man has thought about how to communicate to his wife what he thinks about her. He has thought intentionally about how to tell his wife how beautiful and how valuable he believes she is. And that poses another question this morning. The first is this. Solomon saw his wife first as a companion. Gentlemen, my question is, do you view your wife as a companion? Do you view your spouse as a companion? Our spouse is someone that completes us, not somebody that we compete with. What does your marriage relationship look like? When you view your spouse, do you view someone that you have to take arms against? Do you view your spouse as someone you have to battle against? Do you view your spouse as somebody that just bothers you or irritates you or annoys you or you just want to stay away from? Solomon rejected all of that. He said, "I view my spouse as my companion, my helper." Your spouse should be your best friend. Do you view your wife like that? "Yeah, but Pastor, you know, she does it. I don't care. She's yours." Do you see her as a companion that God has given you to walk through life with? Second question I have. Does your wife know you value her? Does your wife know you value her? Now notice, I didn't say, do you value your wife? You may value your wife, but she may not know because you don't tell her. Notice that Solomon is letting her know just how valuable she is to him. He doesn't tuck it away in here. He doesn't even just do things. I've made that mistake a lot. If I do this, 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 and this, then she will know I love her this much. I've only been married for 8 years, but I know that ain't the case. If it's not coming out of here, I better not assume that, you know, what I'm doing is making sense up here. He lets her know. He uses his words. Let me put it to you this way. This isn't just for the guys. This is for everybody this morning. Do you know, you who are a child of God this morning, do you know that God loves you? Do you know? Are you sure? Why do you know? Because he told you. Where did he tell us? Right here. Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal life, comfort and good hope through grace. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then finally, Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, how do you know that God loves you this morning? Because he has told us time and time and time and time again. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. I know God loves me because he has told me he loves me. And every time I open this book, he tells me again he loves me. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If Christ goes through great lengths to let us know, his bride, that he loves us, are you husbands going through great lengths to let your wife know that you love her and that you value her and that you see her as a partner and as a companion and as someone that you need as you walk through this life? How is our communication with our spouse? Does your wife know that you value her, gentlemen? One more. Does your wife know that you find her attractive? Does your wife know that you find her attractive, gentlemen? Now, I will say this. Solomon found his Shulamite woman attractive. And we're going to see how that's enhanced in the beginning of chapter 2. But he let her know. She was concerned about the way she looked, and he opens up and he says, hey, you are a mare amongst Pharaoh's chariot. You are gorgeous. You're beautiful to me. Does your wife know that, gentlemen? Are you letting her know that? She's the only man. You're the only man in her life that can let her know these things with intimacy. She needs to hear it. That's how God created her. If the Shulamite woman needed to know it, you better believe that your wife needs to know it. Now, I'll say this. We don't have time to get into this morning, but maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, you know what? I don't find my wife attractive. Now what do I do, Pastor? Well, as you ponder that, I'll give you a story. As I was studying for this, my goal is to help your marriage be all that it can be as we look at this text. So when I read that question, does your spouse know that you find her attractive? You know, I said, okay, well, that's a challenge for the men to tell their wives what Solomon's doing here. But then the question came into my mind, well, what if there's someone who doesn't? So I called my companion into the room, and I said, hey, sweetie, look, See, some, you guys are smart. You've been married longer than I have. I said, I was serious. I said, there's a great point here, you know, are we communicating or spouse? I said, I don't even know if it's possible. I said, what if a husband isn't attracted to his wife? How does he apply this? And I was waiting for her to give me wisdom. Let me think about that. But the response I got was, hand on the hip, head tilted, do you not find me attractive? Oof. No, I do. I'm talking about the other guys who don't. Now, I put that in there to lighten it up a little bit, but that may very well be a reality in your marriage. And that is a whole nother message. That is a whole nother time together that would take counseling and knowing who you are, where you came from, and where you're at. But let me just offer a couple of reasons why that may be. Just kind of off the cuff to give you something to ponder as we move forward. But if you don't find your spouse attractive, and this can go either way, there are several reasons for that. Number one, it could be because just an attitude of anger and resentment has developed in your heart. If you don't see your spouse the way God has created her or him, if there is anger, if there's resentment, if there's unforgiveness, if there's a constant attitude of, I don't like this and I don't like that and this and that, and you just harbor that, that can cause you very quickly to grow resentful to your spouse and not be attracted to them at all. If you are looking at pornography, 33% of women view pornography, and it's almost double for men on a regular basis. You better believe that that is going to affect how you see your spouse. There's other practical reasons, but I hope you could see that there's a couple of little points that we could go through to say, hey, you need to check these boxes in your life and say, okay, is this in here? Is this honoring Christ? Is my attitude right? Is my mind being filled with garbage? All of that can greatly impact how you view your spouse. But the point here is, for those of you who do, and an overwhelming majority, I pray, of you do, that find your spouse attractive, you need to let them know that. Don't let them try to read your mind. Even though you know you do, let them know. Use your word. So, three challenges, men, for this morning. Do you view your wife as a companion, as God intended it? Does your wife know you value her? And does your wife know that you find her attractive? Make sure you're communicating as Solomon did, and that'll strengthen your marriage. So now that Solomon has responded, and I just think it's so amazing that, she spends 6 verses and he answers with 2. Right? Short, just boom, but it's powerful. And then she comes through here and she answers with 3 verses and then he answers with 1. He's always shorter than her, which I just find, I'm not trying to make a joke, I'm just saying, it's kind of interesting. I am being serious. It is interesting to see how she goes through great detail, but his answers are always shorter. As a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 2, pretty much the entire chapter and all of chapter 3 is just her. So, and again, we spoke last week and we said that this love letter is written from the perspective of a woman, right? So she does most of the talking. But we see here, she now responds to Solomon. He has told her she's valuable, he's a companion, she's lovely, attractive. Now, how does she respond? Look at verse 12. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. So in her response, let me break it down for you what's going on. In verse 12, she's recalling a memory. She's going back and she's recalling a memory, some time that they were together when they were out on a date, something like that. And she says here, while the king was on his couch, and the Hebrew word there for couch is actually a very interesting word. It has several meanings. It can mean a pillow or a cushion, which is why the ESV translates a couch. It could also refer to a round table, or it can refer to the outskirts of a city. Okay? So it has a lot of different meanings, and the context establishes that. And what's interesting about this is that all three of those meanings will work here. If we say that the king was on his couch, well, that makes perfect sense. He was reclining and just relaxing one day, right? If we say it was a round table, that makes sense too. He was sitting at a table, and maybe she remembers a time where they were eating together at a banquet hall or something like that. Or if it's referring to the outskirts of the city, which I believe it is referring to that, and I'll show you why in a little bit, it can refer to a time when they were outside of the city together, maybe out on a walk or just enjoying a day together alone. And I believe that that is what it's saying here. And again, it's not super drastic which interpretation you take. They all work. But I take it as to say she was with the king out on the outskirts of the city. Okay, and we're going to see why that is when we come to the end here. But she says that they're out together, and she says, my nard gave forth its fragrance. And nard there is simply a spikenard. It's referring to a very costly oil. It was a rosy red color, and they would extract this oil from the roots of the spikenard, and it was a very potent, very strong-smelling, fragrant ointment. And she says here that her nard gave forth her fragrance. So she's remembering this time when they were out together, and she probably was all dressed up and smelling good for him, and she just remembers this time when they were together out walking somewhere in the outskirts of the city. And then she takes that memory and she turns it into a metaphor for Solomon. And she very closely parallels what she did in verse 2, talking about his name being poured out like oil. She's going to do the same thing here. Look what she says in verse 13. My beloved, and that term beloved is the sexual kind of love. So this is her name for Solomon. She calls him the beloved, and it has sexual overtones. So again, Solomon sees her as a companion, but when we come back to her, she goes right back to the sexual aspect of the relationship, which is fine. But that's what she's doing here. And she calls him my beloved, and she says, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. Now that first part, a sachet of myrrh, what the women would do is they would take myrrh, this precious spice that smelled really good, and they would put it in a little pouch, and then they would hang it around their neck like a necklace. And that pouch with the spices would give off a very pleasant smell in that time. Remember, we talked about this time. There's not a lot of, you know, nearby showers and stuff like that. Water can be very limited in the desert. So she says here that she has one of these sachets of myrrh, which was very common, worn like a necklace, that was giving out a fragrant. But she's referring to Solomon as this little pouch of myrrh. And the idea here is just as a necklace is held around you and sweet-smelling and close to you, she says, that's how Solomon is to me. He's a fragrance to my life, and I carry him around with me wherever I go. And when she says there that it lies between my breasts, it's talking about closeness. It's talking about intimacy. Just as a necklace hangs here, she says, that's Solomon. He's with me wherever I go, and I've just always got a sweet fragrance because I got my man. And that's what she's describing here. And then in verse 14, she goes a little bit further, and she says, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Henna blossoms were whitish, yellow shrubs that gave off a really pleasant scent. And again, if they are out walking on the outskirts of the city, they could have very well been near this place where she calls the vineyards of En-Gedi. And En-Gedi is a luscious oasis in the desert on the west side of the Dead Sea. Okay, so if you could picture that in your mind, there was an oasis on the west side of the Dead Sea. It had pools and springs. There's a waterfall. It's actually still there today. You can look it up. I saw it. It's a very beautiful place. But in the desert, you have this luscious oasis. And what she's describing here is she's saying Solomon is this fragrant, joy-giving, luscious, refreshing oasis in the desert. And again, she's enhancing how she feels when she's with him. She's describing him in terms that exalt his character and how he makes her feel. That's very important, gentlemen. What she continues to go back to is the impact of her husband's character upon her life. He is fragrant to me. He is close to me. He's an oasis to me. He's refreshing to me. It's amazing that these opening verses in the chapter last week and this week focus primarily on the husband's character, who he is as a man, and how greatly that impacts how the woman views him. One commentator summarizes this here, and he says, "The king was like En-Gedi to this girl, an oasis of life and a desert of monotony. And like a weary traveler, she found refreshment with him." Now, ladies, since I was so hard on the men before, I got a question for you. Ready for the questions? You guys are going to hate questions as we go through this, but they're good. Ladies, do you do the same thing to your spouse? Does your husband know that you value him? Does your husband know that you love him? Do you let your husband know, hey, you know, I just want to let you know, you're doing a great job being a dad? Do you know how far that goes with men? I just want to let you know, you're such a good dad. You know, I just want to let you know, just the way you love me, I really appreciate it. See, that's what she's doing here. He pays her a compliment, and she comes right back, and she says, you're like an oasis in the desert. Right? Right back at it. It goes both ways. Do you return those compliments to your husband? Do you strengthen and encourage him? You are his helper. Do you let him know when he's doing good, or do you just let him know when he's not doing so good? Make sure you encourage your husband and let him know how you feel about him, as long as those feelings are good. Just thought about that. So she responds here to Solomon, and we are quickly running out of time, so let's go through these last two verses here. In verse 15, he responds back to her, and you see the loving exchange, right? That's the title of the message, a loving exchange, because it goes from him to her, back and forth. She says, Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And notice the twofold repetition. Behold, you are beautiful. Behold, you are beautiful. And in Hebrew, whenever you repeat something, it's emphasis. That's why Jesus in the New Times, many times, he said, truly, truly, I say unto you, or verily, verily, I say unto you. Whenever he repeated himself twice, it means you need to listen. This is important. And that's what's going on here. He is telling his to-be bride that you are beautiful, not just once, but twice. And again, remember that she has already expressed that self-conscious attitude. So he once again goes from saying, you are a beautiful, valuable mare amongst Pharaoh's chariots. And he goes back to the beauty and says, hey, let me just say it again, and then let me enforce it one more time. You are beautiful. And that word beautiful carries with it the idea of pleasantness as well. Not just external beauty, but also a pleasantness. And he says, you are beautiful, my love. And again, the word love there is companion. You're beautiful. You are a beautiful companion is what he's saying there. And then he ends by saying, your eyes are doves. Not sure exactly. There's a whole bunch of different ideas on what he means by this. We're not sure what he means by your eyes are doves, but I will say this. I did look up the dove that's over in Israel. It's called the gray Columbia dove, okay? And when you look at the bird, the eye is a solid black, and there's a gorgeous bright orange ring around the center of the eye. And when I saw that, I said, that's got to be what he's talking about. Because that's the only thing that stands out on that bird. It's a beautiful, beautiful, bright orange eye surrounded with a black in the middle. And I think what he's saying here simply is that your eyes are gorgeous. They stand out. It's just like that dove with the black and the orange in there. And we know that in that culture, the eyes were very attractive. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 17, the Bible says that Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was beautiful. So in other words, the Bible says that Leah wasn't as beautiful as Rachel because her eyes just weren't that attractive. And that was something that really drew attraction to people. So he highlights her eyes. He reminds her that she is beautiful. And then we close this morning by looking at her response. She says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine." Notice in verse 16, she now copies him. She says, "Behold," she calls to attention what she's about to say. "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." His compliment to her was she was a pleasant, beautiful companion. Her compliment to him is that he is truly delightful. And the word delightful means pleasing and lovely. Again, focusing on his character, how he makes her feel. He makes her feel pleasing. He makes her feel lovely. And then she says, and here's why I believe couch, back in verse 12, is referring to the outskirts of the city, because she says, "Our couch is green." The word green there refers to something leafy, so it's grass. "The beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine." The image here is they are laying down on the grass. Well, I don't know if they're laying down, but they're on the grass, and the trees she's describing as a roof. So it's a scene where they're in the woods, most likely. And if you look up that that vineyard of En Gedi, that oasis, there's a lot of tall trees there. So it sounds like they're somewhere where they're sitting on grass and the trees are covering them in the shade. And she says, "Our bed is grass and the trees are like a roof over our heads." So it's a very romantic location that they're in. And it's just her and him together outside in this romantic setting. And she's thinking about time with him in this time that she went out on a date with him, we could call it. So that's how our text ends. It kind of ends a little bit abruptly, but this is what she's recalling from Solomon. She's remembering those pleasing times that she had with her soon-to-be husband, and she reflects on his character and on the quality of life that he adds to her. And then he reflects on her beauty and lets her know that he sees her as a companion that God has given him. He sees her as somebody that is of great value and of great beauty. And that is the challenge for us this morning. That is the challenge for us this morning. Do we see our spouse as a companion? Do we see our spouse as somebody that God has given to us for our good? That's what Solomon teaches us this morning. That's what the Shulamite teaches us this morning. And I pray that you and your marriage would pursue that quality of life with one another. And may God give you strength as you do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. Father, I just pray that what you wanted said was said. I was running out of time here towards the end, but Lord, there's so much for us to see in this text this morning. And Father, I just pray that once again we have been challenged. Father, as we look at the love that takes place between this woman and this man, and we just see the beauty and just the passion that exists. Father, there's so much that we're learning. If there's one thing that we can walk away with today, Lord, it's help us to communicate well to our spouses. Communication is one of the pillars to a solid marriage. And Father, we see that there is so much communication going on between Solomon and this woman in our text. And I pray, Lord, that we would reflect that in our marriage, that you would help husbands to be that sweet fragrance that is close to their spouse. I pray, Father, that husbands would understand their role and their duty, that they, Father, would be pleasing aromas in their home. I pray, Father, that wives this morning would find joy in their spouse, that they would, Father, seek to encourage them, to build them up, to strengthen them, to encourage them, Lord. Oh, Father, how precious our spouse is. What a glorious gift marriage is, Lord. And I pray that you would continue to strengthen marriages this morning as you did last week. And I pray that you would continue to work and that you would continue to heal, Father, brokenness in some of the marriages that exist here this morning, that you would heal wounds, Father, that you would give strength to couples to pursue all that God has called them to be by the power of the Spirit. I pray, Lord, that your word has taught us this morning. Thank you for the wisdom of your Holy Scripture. May you apply it to our lives by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' blessed name we pray.